Now we're in chapter 8, Christ the Mediator. We've looked at his appointment, his incarnation, his anointing, and now we're spending our time looking at his work. And then you'll notice if you move down in the outline, each successive point is exploded as you go down into the subpoints. Under his work, we're looking at the atonement. So we've just begun. We haven't even begun to look at his burial and resurrection, his ascension and exaltation, the outpouring of the Spirit by Christ on the day of Pentecost, which is not in our confession, by the way, but for the sake of completeness, I've put it here, the reign of Christ and the coming of Christ. So these are things that we have yet to consider and will probably take us through the entire school year. But right now we're looking at the atonement. Now, if you go down another level, you'll see how we've been dealing with that. The cause of the atonement, the necessity of the atonement, and the nature of the atonement. We'll continue on with the others after this lesson today. Now, if you move down one more, you'll see that we're at the last part of the nature of the atonement. It was substitutionary or vicarious. It involves the active and passive obedience of Christ. And today, we're picking up where we left off. It is a retroactive atonement. And I'll explain what I mean in just a few moments. Let me begin by reading a couple of scriptures, and then we'll pray, and then we'll go right into our lesson this morning. Two scriptures that I'd like to draw our attention to are both found in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 is the first passage, verses 24 through 26. We read there, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." A lot of people read that and they see the term "once for all," and they think that it means once for all people. But in reality, the point that this author to Hebrews is making is that Christ died once for all time. Once for all time. Not repeatedly, but once for all. And so we find the same concept being repeated in chapter 10 of Hebrews. And let me read beginning at verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." So we find there that the Lord Jesus Christ did not suffer or die repeatedly, but once for all time. Now, that has relevance to what we're going to consider today concerning the retroactivity of the atonement. But let's begin with prayer today, shall we? Father, we ask that you would be pleased to help us to gird up the loins of our mind this morning. Many of us are used to getting extra hour or so of sleep on Sunday mornings over the summer break, and we pray that you would help us to be alert, help us to realize that what we're dealing with are precious truths and doctrines, important and significant, more significant than all of the other things we traffic in all week long. And so we pray that we would give unto these things a due respect and honor, that you would enlighten us, that you would keep us from error, and that you would exalt Christ in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what do I mean when I say it's a retroactive atonement? What we mean by retroactive, is that even though Christ had not yet died on the cross and actually made atonement for sins, yet the benefits of his work of atonement still were applied and realized by God's people all throughout the thousands of years that preceded Christ's coming. So the 4,000 years from the fall until Christ came and took to himself humanity, there were people being saved, and they were being saved in the same way that we're saved. They were regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. They were given by that same act of regeneration the gift of faith and repentance. And they believed in the gospel as it had been, at least in seed form, delivered to them. And they were justified by grace through faith, just like we are. And they were being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, bearing fruits in their lives of that work of God in their hearts. And so these blessings of salvation were already being applied to these people 4,000 years before Christ ever even paid for sins, before he ever died on the cross and actually in time completed the work. And so that's what we mean when we say the retroactivity of the atonement, because the effects and blessings of the atonement reach back before it was ever accomplished to those elect in the Old Testament. And that's what we find in chapter 8, paragraph 6 of our confession. I have it printed out for you in your notes. It says, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. Those of you who know your scriptures know that there are several scripture verses being actually quoted there in that paragraph, and we'll make mention of those as we move through our lesson today. The material that I've prepared this morning falls under two headings, two questions. The first question is, what is assumed in the retroactive nature of the atonement? What's assumed? When we say that the atonement is retroactive, what are we assuming? A couple of things. And then the second question is, what is implied in the nature of the atonement? Or what is implied in the retroactive nature of the atonement? There might be a typo there, I'm sorry. But the retroactive nature of the atonement, if we are to dig a little deeper, actually implies foundational truths, which we ought to take notice of, and as we'll see, are very comforting to us as the people of God. So the first question is, what is assumed in us saying that the atonement is retroactive? What are we assuming? Many mistakes have been made because of false assumptions, as you know. And we're often told by someone who's made a mistake, well, I just assumed. Well, you assumed wrong. I remember saying that to my kids quite a bit. You assumed wrong. And we have to be careful what we assume, because if we assume the wrong things, then everything that we build on top of those assumptions is going to be wrong. And so what are we assuming? Well, I think you'll readily see that it's safe to assume these two things, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time proving them. They ought to be very apparent to you. One of the things we're assuming when we say that Christ's work on the cross reaches back even before he ever arrived on earth as the God-man, one of the things we're assuming is that God saved people in the Old Testament period. Now, do I have to prove that? Move on. Let me just tell you that Hebrews 11 alone is enough for us to see that those thousands of years before Christ arrived, there were many, many godly people who had faith, true saving faith. Romans 4, Paul points out how Abraham, the father of the faithful, was justified by grace through faith, and that this gospel he was preaching was nothing new. Abraham was preached the gospel in the covenant that God made with him and with his seed. And so there were people being saved, not just elect people in the Old Testament, but people who were actually applied the benefits and blessings of salvation, which Christ would one day purchase. And so we can't really doubt that. I hope we can assume that safely. Now, the question is this. Were those believers that were being saved in the Old Testament, were they sinful? Was there anybody that was not sinful? Well, they were all sinners. Of course they were. Okay, well, how did their sins get paid for? Christ hadn't come yet. So How is it that God, in all justice, could bestow upon them blessings which they did not earn, which they did not purchase because of their sins and their depravity? Wherein is the justice of God that he would be able to do that? To actually not just elect them, but apply to them benefits which had not yet even been purchased. Did they pay for their own sins? No. Nobody can pay for their own sins. A sinful person's acts and deeds are ungodly in God's sight. Nothing could wipe out his sinful debt. Well, did the sacrificial system that God had ordained for them to observe, was that something that took away their sins? Well, we know better than that. We just read in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. That was not why God instituted them, in order for sins to be taken away. It was quite the contrary, not only to show that sins could not be taken away by virtue of the repeated sacrifices, but also pointing to the Lamb of God who would one day come and by the giving of himself once for all time accomplish redemption. So their sins were not paid for by themselves or by the sacrifices that God had ordained. So how were they paid for? They had to have been paid for. They were paid for retroactively, if you will, because of the certainty of Christ's coming and his successful work on the cross. So what we need to see here is that Christ and his work on the cross is not just retroactive in the sense that it reaches back and saves all those for whom it was designed to save, but it is also proactive. It reaches out into the future and saves all those who are yet to even be born who were elected to be saved by that atonement. And so what we have then is a timeless atonement. It is not limited by time. It had to have happened in time. It had to have been accomplished sometime in human history. God chose in the middle of human history rather than at the beginning or at the end. But the nature of the atonement is such that it really is not limited by time. It is timeless, and it reaches beyond itself, backwards and forwards. And in fact, will reach forward to all eternity. Now, there's something else that's being assumed here when we talk about the retroactive nature of the atonement. The second thing we're assuming is that God saved people in the same way in the Old Testament. God saved people in the same way. Now, we pretty much covered this material in chapter 7 when we talked about God's covenant. And we considered how God was progressively revealing to man from the time of the fall, you know, the proto-evangel, Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent and so on. That was the gospel being given at that very early time, in seed form. And then gradually, God revealed more and more of that same gospel. And it was precisely by grace, through faith, in the promised seed, in the promised one, capital O, that people were saved in the Old Testament. They were saved by virtue and on the ground and basis of Christ's coming work. And they were saved through the instrumentality of faith in that one who was promised from the very beginning. And so you have the promise being given to Adam and Eve. And then a little later, you have more revelation being given about God's redemptive purposes, not just for individuals, but for his whole creation, given to Noah. And then Abraham comes along, and we find out that God is now refining in our thinking and revealing even more about his gospel by telling us that the one who is coming, the one who has promised Adam and Eve, will actually come out of Abraham's loins and through a son of promise, even Isaac. And then Isaac, the covenant is reconfirmed with him, and then with Jacob. And then along comes Moses. And we have even more revelation given to Moses in the covenant that was made with the people then. And then David and all of the promises given to him. Now we find out that the promised seed is not just from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he comes from the seed of David, and he'll be a king. So the whole prophet, priest, and king thing is revealed throughout the whole Old Testament. It's all one gospel. Now, why am I saying this? It starts with a D. Dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, nothing wrong with the word dispensation, it's a fine word. But the way it's defined by Scofield and classic dispensationalists is completely wrong and missing the point. And you'll notice in your notes, I'm not sure exactly how much I printed up there, but classic dispensationalists, not progressive dispensationalists so much, I'm talking about the ones who follow Scofield and Lewis Sperry Chafer and others, Darby, they actually believe that the Old Testament history and New Testament history, all of it, can be divided up into sections, which they call dispensations. And in each of these dispensations, God saved people in a different way. That's what they teach. I have quotes in here in the notes to prove it. Now, I'm not saying all dispensationalists teach that. Classic dispensationalism. I hope you don't have a Scofield Bible with you today, and don't raise your hand if you do. But it is not a reliable set of notes to be conferring with. And you'll notice here some of the quotes. Scofield defines dispensations as a period of time in which God puts people to the test. He gives them certain conditions. If they meet those conditions with obedience, then they're saved. And if they fail, well, then God brings judgment. And what they try to say is that each of these dispensations over the period of time ended in failure and God brought judgment. There were a few that complied with God's requirements and were saved. And they say that during the Mosaic time, which they call the dispensation of law, if you kept the law, then you were saved. Those who broke the law were not saved. And now things have been made really easy. Now you don't have to keep the law at all. Now you just have to believe. And if you believe, then you're saved. But this age, too, this age of grace, will be up at a certain point, and it'll go back to law-keeping again during the tribulation. Dispensationalism is not just about eschatology, brethren. It's about hermeneutics. It's a whole system of interpretation of the whole Bible, and it's inconsistent with the gospel of grace, at least in its classic form. Now, the reason why this is important to talk on is because I've been asked before whether dispensationalism is compatible with our 1689 confession. It is not. Not in its classic form. Because if God indeed saves people in different ways, depending on what dispensation you're in, then that contradicts this paragraph in our confession that we're looking at here. Because what it's saying is that everyone is saved in the same way, in all ages, on the ground and basis of Christ's atoning work, by grace through faith in that promised one. And there is never a time, there could never be a time after the fall when man could keep God's law. It was always by grace. It's always through faith. But classic dispensationalism likes to make it sound like there were other ways of salvation, which at the same time not only elevates man, totally depraved man, to a place where he's not totally depraved, but it also makes the atonement less significant. If there were other ways to save sinners, and so what does that make the atonement to be? One of several ways in which God has chosen to save sinners? You can see how it is actually a denigration of the atonement and the idea that someday in heaven we'll be side shoulder to shoulder with human beings who've been saved in some other way than by Christ's atoning work is absurd and heretical. And so we cannot accept this. Now, I'm not going to read all the quotes by Lewis Sperry Chafer and Scofield, but I did put them in your notes, I believe, for you to read and consider. What we have in Scripture is a plan of salvation, sometimes known as a covenant of grace, God's redemptive purposes for humanity. What we have in Scripture is one covenant of grace, one gospel, being progressively revealed from Genesis to Revelation. And the only difference between us and Old Testament saints is not how we're saved or on what ground we're saved. That's all the same. The differences are how much revelation did they have versus we have today. We have a much fuller revelation. Things have come to light in the gospel and in Christ himself, Christ incarnate. So it's not a matter of difference between how we're saved, but it's a matter of degree of revelation and degree of privilege by virtue of that revelation. So I thought needed to park on that just for a moment to warn ourselves against it. Some have tried to hold on to their dispensationalism and try to get a little bit of covenant theology injected in, and they've come up with some very strange mongoloid systems today. And there's this so-called group called the New Covenant Calvinists, and I don't even like the name, because just by them calling themselves that, they're calling us Old Covenant. But this New Covenant view is a mixture of dispensationalism and Reformed, to where it's hardly recognizable anymore. I would suggest you do what many have done. Take your dispensationalism, wrap it up into a ball, and throw it entirely away. Throw it out. Start again. Start again. And if you find over the years that there were some things that were true, fine, pick them back out. But if I've got a rotten piece of meat in my mouth, I'm going to spit the whole thing out. And I doubt that I'm ever going to go back and look and see if there were anything useful in it. I'm just going to start again. And that's probably the best way to do this, brethren. The Bible certainly teaches covenant theology in the way that we've explained it, not dispensational theology, as Scofield explains it. Now, there's a second thing we need to deal with today. First is what is being assumed when we talk about a retroactive atonement. But now, what is implied in the retroactive nature of the atonement? A couple of things, if we go a little deeper, that we'll discover about this doctrine. One is the unchanging certainty of God's decree. God decreed from before the foundation of the world that Christ should come, take upon himself humanity, live a perfect life of obedience, and then die as a substitute for sinners on the cross, bearing the wrath of God towards sinners. This was something that was in God's decree. Now, because God's decree is unchangeable, that is the basis upon which, at least one of the bases upon which, the atonement of Christ is retroactive. Now, if I've lost you, let me try to illustrate. There are certain places, usually they're near the bail bonds storefronts and parts of town you don't want to go to, but there are these places, you'll see them, where they offer you a paycheck loan. They know you're going to get paid. You have to prove it, that you have pay stubs from the past. You probably have to give your employer's name, and they make their contacts, and they say, okay, you want your cash now. You haven't gotten paid yet. We'll loan you the money at an exorbitant interest rate. We'll loan you the money up front based on the certainty of you getting paid in so many days or whenever. Now, woe be to you if you don't get paid. But they're counting on the fact that your paycheck, having been regular in the past, will be regular again, and they'll get their money back from you. And I don't advise anyone entering into something like that, especially with the interest rate they charge. I think it's 25% or something like that. At any rate, people do that. But that's a good illustration as to how it is that Christ's work on the cross, 4,000 years after Adam, should be retroactive. So certain and so unchanging is God's decree that Christ would come and would be a sin bearer and would accomplish it. So certain is that decree that it's as good as done. Now that says something about God. You see, this goes right back to the nature of God, that he's immutable and unchanging, and so is his decree. And if it's unchanging, then he's an all-wise God, because nothing would ever occur to him later that would make him realize, oh, I misjudged this. I need to do this over. No, there's no changing of his decree. And once he's made his decree, and even saying that is foolish because it's an eternal decree, but his decree doesn't change. And so, therefore, the atonement of Christ can be spoken of, even as it is in Revelation 13:8, as being from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see, it's a timeless thing that Jesus did. Even though it occurred in time and had to occur in time, The benefit of it is timeless because it's part of God's unchanging decree and it's as good as done, whether you're looking at it 1,000 years ago, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, or even before the foundation of the earth. Now, another thing that we need to notice, however, is that there's one other condition upon which the retroactive nature of the atonement is hinged upon, and that is the unchanging efficacy of Christ's atoning work. Not just the unchanging decree of God, which, of course, we're convinced of that. We know that God's plan never changes, and so it's as good as done. Based on this future paycheck, as it were, the benefits can now be applied ahead of time. There can be an advance drawn on the benefits that Christ would purchase because it's a done deal. But we also have to say that it's built upon the unchanging efficacy of Christ's work, too. For example, the loan shark that gives you the money, based on the certainty that you will get a paycheck, still has to be certain, or somewhat certain, that your paycheck won't bounce when you get it. Your paycheck has to work. It has to be efficacious. There has to be an efficacy in your paycheck for it to all work. And so these people that loan you the money are not only banking on the idea that the event itself of you getting a paycheck will happen, but they're also hoping that the paycheck you get will actually work. Right? And so the same thing with Christ's work. It's not just that his blood can be applied to people even before he ever shed it, based on the certainty of God's decree. It's also based on the fact that his blood truly is virtuous and efficacious in itself, accomplishing what it's designed to accomplish. In other words, would his blood be a satisfaction of God's wrath for sure? Would the Father accept it? Would the Father accept it as an atoning sacrifice, able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him? And the answer is yes. And we're proven. You see, when we think about the retroactivity of Christ's atoning work, it's a comfort to us. Because if Christ's blood was able to save to the uttermost all those who lived even before he arrived on earth, if it had efficacy and virtue for all those even before he had even come, how much more in our thinking and in assurance will it have efficacy for those who are to follow and even into all eternity? This is why the author to the Hebrews is able to say Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because in point of virtue and efficacy, his atoning work is eternal, stretching back to yesterday, holding its power today, never losing its power tomorrow, always accomplishing that for which it was spilled. The blood will never lose its power, to quote Andre Crouch, which I don't quote very often, but the blood will never lose its power. And so when we see how it saved people even before it was shed, how much more assured can we be that it will save us and will always keep on saving us, will always be the power behind and the efficacy behind the eternal intercession of Christ for us before the Father. It has and always will be that which is our security. So it's not tied to time, unchanging and eternal. Therefore, our salvation is secure. Not one for whom Christ died shall perish. Not one in the Old Testament ever perished for whom the blood was designed, and not one will ever perish in the future for whom the blood was designed to atone for.